Well, let's pray together. Loving God, as we come to think about your word, we pray that you would glorify yourself and speak to us in words that we can understand, and deep in our heart we will know your will and your ways, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It might sound like an unusual question, but I want to start with it and perhaps even attempt to answer it. Perhaps you could have a go at it without speaking it out loud. Now, the question is the devil more active among the people who belong to the world or the people who belong to God? Is he more active out there in the world, or is he more active here amongst us? Now, don't answer that one with any great certainty, because you may change your opinion once we've looked in a little bit more detail at the passages of Numbers 11 and 12. The situation that these two chapters describe for us is not hard to grasp. The people of Israel are somewhere in the wilderness, on their way from Egypt, heading toward the promised land of Canaan. And to paint the picture for you in a mild sort of way, they're not a happy bunch of campers. In fact, their unhappiness, seen in this pervading spirit of ingratitude, has begun to erupt like a volcano. At each time a shower of lava has come forth, it seems that if poor Moses, the one that God had chose to lead his people, was on the receiving end in the firing line. It doesn't mean that every time they found fault with Moses that they were correct. But as the saying goes, the buck has to stop somewhere, and with Israel in the desert, it certainly stopped with Moses. After all, it was his idea, or so they thought, that they should leave Egypt in the first place. And if the route he chose, even though he was just following the Lord's direction, led them where there was nothing good to eat and no water to drink, then the people thought they had every reason to jump up and down and respond in bitterness, in doubt and in gratitude. Or so they thought. So the chapters tell us of the sorts of attitudes that came towards Moses from the people, even from his fellow leaders, even from his brother and his sister, with a common theme that links the whole chapter together beautifully, and that is that the people had a mind to grumble. And note how they grumbled, firstly, and complained about the troubles they had. Verse 1 of chapter 11, if you'd like to look at that, introduces a phrase that's repeated over and over again. The people began to complain. A whole year had passed since the crossing of the sea. A whole year of mileage had been traversed in that journey, and there was no way now that it was possible for them to turn back. But as it happened, as we've heard, they were not a happy bunch of campers. They had troubles to complain about, and their list of grievances could well have read like this. Well, marching through the hot desert, always on the go, always stopping and starting, putting down tents, putting up tents, endless walking, endless inconvenience, and there's dust and there's flies and there's thirst and there's no time for recreation. There's nothing else to do. There's no variety in the diet. There's same sort of scenery day after day. There's cold nights, and you name it, we have it. The things they had to put up with as they journeyed along following that pillar of cloud and fire. As we note that they complained, let's also note that the people of Israel were not the last set of people who call themselves the people of God to have complained about their lot. See, it happened, has happened since then, and it still happens, doesn't it? Because we still face troubles as we journey along. It's not unusual to find the odd angry shot fired heavenward at God. God, I've just about had enough of this pain. or of this trial, or of this weather, or of this company, or these neighbours, or my boss, or the people in the church, or the preaching, or life in general. You name whatever you want. See, we also are prone to complain about our troubles, and whether we intend it or not, complaints about our circumstances, like these complaints in verse 1, are complaints against the Lord. And as verse 1 reminds us, he hears them. Funnily enough, this is one thing you don't find the apostles doing. You find Paul listing his hardships, but not complaining about them. You don't find for a moment that Paul had no hardships. He had more than all of us put together. Think what he endured for the sake of the gospel, the beatings for a start, the shipwrecks, the sleepless nights, the cold, the famine. Every aspect of his life was a trial. And yet, we don't read about him complaining. We don't read that under such trials that he turned to God and said, God, this is not fair. We don't read that when they're in the stocks in Philippi, in jail, that they're grumbling and complaining. Why is this? Isn't it because Paul had a realistic view of what it means to follow Christ and what living in this world is about, that trials are part and parcel of what it means to be a human, that nothing is perfect, and therefore all that happens to us, though it happens to us under God's control, is for God's ultimate good and our ultimate good and for God's glory? It's not just adopting a positive frame of mind about our trials. We looked at a couple of weeks ago in the evening service at James chapter 1 that says, welcome these trials with joy, receive them with joy, because they come for a purpose, to make you mature in Christ, to strengthen you in the faith. Welcoming whatever God gives with thanksgiving, submitting ourselves to him with glad and willing hearts. That's at the other extreme, isn't it? To complaining and to grumbling. Well, second, they complained about the food they didn't have. Verses 4 to 23 of chapter 11. It's not that they didn't have food. They had plenty of food, but it wasn't the type of food that they wanted. God very graciously supplied them with manna, this bread from heaven that sustained them through the whole journey. But as verses 4 to 6 state of chapter 11, these people were sick of this manna. And they voiced their inner longings for the Egyptian food they'd left behind, the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and what they really craved out there in the desert, good old meat. Now, I'm a meat lover, aren't you? Don't you love meat? Unless you're vegetarian, of course. I can understand the craving for meat, a piece of sausage or a chop, a piece of steak. Fantastic. I don't think I would have relished being a guest at their table every night. I like meat. If I was forced to go off my current diet to a manna diet, I'd probably kick up as well after a year. But there's more to the story than just favouring what you like. It's not a story about a people who wanted meat and a mean God who would only give them manna. The real issue is not that they wanted meat, but they were rejecting what God in his grace had given them and was so graciously giving to them. Way back at the start of the journey in Exodus chapter 16, God had then told Moses that the supply of manna would be a test of obedience. You might remember that there were limits that were set on how much manna you could collect in a single day, and that you could not collect any on the Sabbath day. And so God's gracious provision for them and the rules that he gave to them about collecting this manna was a bit like a litmus test. Would the people go out each day and follow the manna collecting instructions, or would they just go out and be greedy? Well, they did. They followed it for a time. But doing it day after day and week after week and month after month, what was the result? The result was they lost sight of the giver. Their focus was on the gift. They were sick of the gift and they lost sight of the giver. And in saying, no, we don't want any more manna, we want meat, we've moved from manna to meat, they were saying, in effect, God, we don't want you to give us what we need, we want you to give us what we want. And what we want is meat. And so they rejected the provision that God had so graciously given, causing Moses and the Lord to be very angry with such ingratitude. Now, God gave them meat. He gave them quail. He gave them so much quail that even as we read at the end of the chapter, while the quail was between their teeth, now God's anger burned against them. Well, along our journey through the world, even in uneventful moments of each ordinary day, it's not unusual to meet people who have lost sight of the giver and have grown ungrateful for the gifts. Whether it's supply of a marriage partner, whether it's a job, it's a fellow pilgrim, something they have to endure day after day, even though it's a gift of God. What we complain about, no matter what it is, no matter who it is, reflects that we are also prone to having this attitude of ingratitude to the one who gave it. And in case we've forgotten, scriptures teach us that all we have from God is from God, I should say, and that every good gift, James chapter 1, verse 16, every good gift comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Every good gift comes from him. Thirdly, they complained about the blessings some others had. We didn't read this part of the text, but that's okay. I'll run through it in verses 24 to 30 of chapter 11. After dealing with this demand for meat, Moses had another complaint session to deal with, this time with respect to spiritual matters rather than earthly ones. The story continued like this. When God brought together the 70 elders of the people in this particular meeting to tell them that he was going to provide meat for them, even though he was angry, God poured out his spirit on them in an unexpected and extraordinary fashion. And they all began to prophesy, these 70 elders. But then equally, amazingly, it stopped. And only two of them, who are named in the text, Eldad and Medad, remained in the tent of meeting after everybody else had gone, and they continued there in the presence of God, prophesying, declaring the word of the Lord. Now, when someone saw what was happening, they ran to dob them in to Moses. And this led to Joshua even getting carried away. And he ended up telling Moses to tell these two men to stop prophesying. Now, there are some parts of the text that I'm really not going to go into and what it was about and why. But when you consider that this was something that God himself had instigated for his people to do, it seems to me like Joshua became a bit precious about it all. And while we may say that his words to Moses were really not a form of complaint against God, they appear to be in keeping with the rest of the chapter's mean-spirited, narrow-minded attitude that may well have rubbed off on him, the leader of the people, the second in command. His words, Moses, stop them, betrayed his heart. As far as he could tell, it seems, if anyone should be prophesying, it should have been Moses. And he was jealous for Moses' sake and angry that others were sharing in the blessings of communicating God's word when Moses should have had that honour for himself. In a way, it's very similar to Luke chapter 9. Remember that day when James and John saw a man What was he doing? He was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and he wasn't one of the 12. And they said to Jesus, "My Lord, stop him. Stop him doing that. Throw a wet blanket on his fire." And Jesus turned around and rebuked them. That's not the way we do it. Let's bring these stories closer to home, for it's not unusual to find that among a group of fellow Christian pilgrims that similar jealousies can creep into the body of Christ. A jealousy because someone else is being used by God more than I am. Or someone knows their Bible better than I do. Or someone leads more people to Christ than I do. Or someone is up front more than I get the opportunity to be. Or someone seems to be favoured by the church or the minister or the elders, while you don't get the opportunity that they get. It may not come out in a verbal complaint, but that's not the point. A jealousy can remain within and can go unnoticed. And if it remains unchecked and not confessed and not dealt with, it can lead to deep-seated resentments which divide and fracture the family of God against his purposes and denies the truth that the work of the gospel is far more important than the servants of the gospel. The work of the gospel is far more important than the servants of the gospel. Then fourth, they complained about the leader they all had. And this is about Moses, chapter 12. Now the last story leads perfectly into this one from the first verses of chapter 12, where the complaints reached an unexpected high and came from an unexpected quarter. That Moses is the target of the complaint is no surprise, but that Miriam and Aaron, his sister and his brother, should be the accusers? That's the surprise. Now, they were not only his own family, they were his co-leaders, and Aaron was the nation's only high priest and the man that God had appointed to speak for Moses when Moses couldn't speak. And Miriam had led the people in the song of victory in Exodus chapter 16 after the crossing of the sea. And she'd long shown herself to be an ally, not an enemy. But now those who are foremost in sharing with Moses the leadership of the people, his own brother and sister, and the victories the Lord had led them into, now became his foremost attackers and his greatest critics. At first it appears that they were angry at Moses on personal matters. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Moses had chosen to marry a wife from the land of Cush. But it appears that that was only a pretext for what the real issue was. The fact that Moses was leader of the people and he enjoyed a special relationship with God, and they were jealous about that special relationship with God. Jealous because God had spoken through them too. Jealous because God's operations had not just been limited to Moses, but it was always Moses getting vindicated. And so Miriam and Aaron began to talk about their brother, their divinely appointed leader. And not only did they talk, but God heard them, as he always does. And his anger burned against them. And Miriam's leprosy was a sign of that anger, only healed when Aaron confessed the foolishness of their actions. Now, in churches, it's not at all unusual for the God-appointed leader to cop flack. It's not unusual. Jesus most certainly did. And no servant of Jesus ever expects that he'll get by scot-free. So it's not unusual, it's quite common. I've been in ministry long enough to know that it's impossible to please everyone all of the time, as much as it is impossible to please anyone half of the time. We ministers know that very often at your lunch table you have roast minister. We know that. Roast minister is served week after week. A criticism is given, and quite often criticism is deserved. But in this case, the criticism was unjustified. It was undeserved. And this is where a line could be clearly drawn in the sand and criticism seen for what it is. Even though this attack upon Moses came from his fellow leaders, it didn't escape the ears of the one who had called Moses, who had appointed him as the under-shepherd, and that therefore rendered his complaint, this complaint, against Moses as a complaint against the Lord who put him there. And that's not something we ought to forget. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that I am above criticism or any of the elders are above criticism. Not at all. But I'm saying this, that if I criticise you, or if you criticise me unjustly, ultimately we both criticise the Lord. For we are members of one another. We have Christ as our common head. We are joined not only to him, but to one another, members of the same body. And ultimately, if I'm critical of you, then I am ungrateful to him. So back to the question we started with, as far as Israel is concerned. Where was the enemy's most active work? Was it inside the camp? Was it outside the camp? Well, of course, the answer is it was both, but possibly more inside the camp. Among the people of God. Now, this doesn't always have to be the case. This was the way it was, not necessarily the way it has to be. And it was this way for a reason. Here were a people who had taken their eyes off the Lord. And next week we find how far they'd taken their eyes off the Lord. Here were a people with their eyes off the Lord and their eyes on their troubles. Here were a people who had tasted much that was good from heaven, blessings from God, but who forgot that those blessings were privileges, not things that they had earned. Here were a people who took for granted what they had received and let a spirit of ingratitude take over and become the thing that was heard from their mouths. Here were a people who still carried with them a yearning for the old life and a strong sense of dissatisfaction with regard to the new. Does that describe you? Is that deep down what you are like? Are you one who has a grateful heart with regard to whatever God gives you? A grateful heart? Are you one who has a love for those fellow pilgrims that you travel with and live with and serve alongside? Are you one from whose lips comes the sound of complaint in various forms? Or one from whom is heard a more fragrant, a stronger and louder song? Thanks be to God for all that he has done, all that he does, and all that he will do. Let's pray. We give you thanks, Lord, with intent today for blessings received. We are people who are prone to complain. We confess that. There's no question of that. No question at all that these things have crossed our lips. If not our lips, our minds, our thoughts. We need a radical change. We need to be like the apostles who knew that everything you allowed was for a purpose, for their good. We need to repent, Lord, of things that we've thought of one another, of attitudes hidden away. Grant your Spirit that we might be convicted where needed, confess where needed, make restitution where needed, and give us, above all, a thankful and grateful heart. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.